Then if you will, open your Bibles again to the book of Judges in chapter 10. Before the holidays, we were going through the book of Judges, looking at the things that we find there that God has revealed about that period of time in Israel's history. And we had gone through the life of Gideon, and I want to come back to this series now and finish it up here in the next few weeks. When you think about the book of Judges, we begin with an understanding that, as God says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen God bring Israel through the wilderness, seen the miracles of God, seen what God had done. But then another generation arose, the Bible says, that didn't know the Lord. They didn't have a personal relationship with Him, though there's always a remnant. God always has His chosen few. But there's a downward spiral that began that we see in the book of Judges that isn't checked really until the days of David, some 400 years later. One writer described it this way: the often recurring monotonous formula expressing Israel's stupid obstinacy in so often going back to their old bad way despite its often experienced fatal consequences, and daring to do so in the face of Jehovah, who had so often punished them. Unless we think Israel is so very different, we can be just as stupid and obstinate and go back to some of the same things we did before that we suffered the consequences of, and yet we go back to those same things and sometimes find ourselves suffering the same consequences, and we do it in the face of Jehovah, in the face of the Lord, who sees all that we do, and yet we can be stubborn in our sin. So lest we, you know, look down our self-righteous noses at the children of Israel in these days, remember that our heart is just as sinful as their heart, that we can find ourselves in the same kind of circumstances that they found themselves. Well, the book of Judges tells us of the leadership of 12 judges. Six are minor, that is, that we don't have much information about them, and six are major in the sense that God gives us a lot of information about them. We're kind of bypassing the six minor ones. I think we have looked at some, but we're focusing mainly on the six major ones. And so we're coming now to number five, the man Jephthah. We are introduced to him in chapter 11. Chapter 10 gives us the circumstances that lead up to Jephthah's judgeship. And I've entitled the message this morning, "Here We Go Again," because here we go again with the cycle that we find in the book of Judges that begins with Israel's idolatry. And so, again, if you look in verse 6, we see the statement of Israel's idolatry. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and Zidon and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines. And so we see their idolatry again, and you'll notice a couple of things about this. Number one, they did evil again. What's the next phrase? In the sight of the Lord, that God saw everything that they were doing. And not only did God see, but He's the Lord. You'll notice the word Lord is in all capitals. That is the translation of the name Jehovah. It is the covenant God. It is God in His relationship to His people. God is Elohim to all of His creation. He is God to all of His creation, but He is Lord in all caps. He is Jehovah to His people. So it's one thing to note that they did this, that God saw all that they did, but they had entered into a covenant with Him to obey Him, to walk in His ways and to obey His law and to serve Him faithfully, and yet they are forsaking that. They were pledged to worship Him exclusively, to obey Him, and yet they did not. They violated the first commandment that God had given them, that, again, they had agreed to, where the Lord said, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and yet they're violating the covenant that they had made with God to be obedient and to worship Him exclusively, and they're worshiping all these other gods. And God calls it evil. The children of Israel did evil again, that which is displeasing or bad, or even that which brings injury to us. Idolatry doesn't please God, and it doesn't help us. And if it weren't bad enough, you know, that they're in back in that cycle of forsaking God and serving idols, now they're worshiping seven different idols. Not just one or even two, but seven different gods that they're worshiping. Balaam and Asheroth and the Syrian god. We don't have a name for him in the Bible, or the gods of Syria. We don't have names for them. But the god of Moab was Chemosh, and the god of Ammon was Milcom. And Moloch, two gods of Ammon, and then the Philistine god was Dagon. All these different gods that the nations around the children of Israel were worshiping, the children of Israel began to worship them as well. Why would they do that? And, you know, we can speculate, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why, but we know our hearts, and, you know, they were not any different than we are. But, you know, you have to think that part of the reason is because they wanted to be like the world around them. They look around and they see these other nations worshiping these other gods, and, you know, why should we worship God exclusively? We want to be like them. And maybe we want to be accepted by them. You know, by worshiping their gods, maybe they will not reject us. Maybe they will embrace us. They'll accept us. We can be friends with them. And sometimes when Christians embrace the ways of the world, it's an attempt to avoid the reproach of being a follower of Christ. We want to be like the world because we want the world to like us. We want to be accepted. We don't want to see that person kind of cringe when we speak of our faith, or you know, walk away or laugh in our face, or worse, that they might do somehow physically harm us. We want to be accepted. And so there's that temptation for all of us to compromise and be like the world around us so that we can not face the stigma of being a child of God and being different from the world. And yet we are called to be different. We're called not to be conformed to the world, but to be changed. We were made in the likeness of the world. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that even now is working in the hearts of unbelievers and directing their way. And we used to be walking according to that way, but we've been saved. And so God is transforming our life, and we're not to be conformed to the world, but allow God to change us so that we become more and more different than the world. And so we are called to willingly go with Christ outside the camp and bear his reproach. If we find ourselves compromising with the ways of the world in order to be acceptable to the world, we need to understand that we have made basically the world our idol, or popularity or acceptance or favor with men. It's an idol in our life, and it's not pleasing to God. It's not helpful to us. It doesn't help the unbelieving world around us, because if we are like them, we have nothing to offer them. I think the other thing that we need to consider is the fact that the worship of these gods appealed to their flesh. When you study the worship of idols, the idols of the Old Testament days, the worship of those idols, even in New Testament times, included this, the indulgence of the flesh with all of its sinful desires. And as the children of Israel worshiped these gods, they would have entered into all of that. And it appeals to the flesh. Biblical Christianity calls us to put to death the sinful desires of the flesh, not to indulge them. But the world encourages the indulgence of the flesh. And when the ways of the world dictate or dominate or characterize the life of the believer or the worship of the believer, it will encourage the indulgence of the flesh, or at least the overlooking of that indulgence of the flesh. You know, as I think about this, and I think about what's going on in America today, and I think about contemporary worship, because idolatry is the worship of other gods, and that worship indulged the flesh. And so when the children of Israel take up the worship of those other gods, they're indulging their flesh. They're the people of God. They still have that outward identity, at least. But they're worshiping the idols of this world and indulging their flesh in doing that. And many times, contemporary worship appeals to the flesh. It seeks to satisfy the flesh. Where people come into a service and their flesh is stimulated and they walk out feeling good about themselves and maybe feeling good about the service. Man, that wasn't that wonderful. We just, and it was just a wonderful service and we worshiped the Lord, but did we really? Or did we just have an emotional high? Because many times the music that is used, it first of all appeals to the flesh. It makes us feel good, or it gives us an emotional high, and we walk away from that with that, and that's really what we're carrying away. Not that our hearts were stirred by the truth of God, but simply our emotions, our flesh was stirred by what we did. And many times that contemporary worship does not challenge the indulgence of the flesh. It so magnifies the grace of God that it magnifies the grace of God into what the Bible calls lasciviousness, because I am under the grace of God, because my salvation and my acceptance before God is not based upon what I do. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live. And that's not true. It is true that no matter how I live or what I do, God will accept me because I am in Christ. But therefore, because that is true, God puts new desires within me. There's a constant battle that we face between the flesh and the spirit. There's a part of us that wants to do right. There's a part of us that still delights in doing wrong, and we have to battle against that in the power of God and with the help of God. But grace is not a license to sin or to overlook sin or to take a dim view or a light view of sin. And so, for probably many reasons, they worship these other gods, maybe to be accepted, and maybe because it was easy. Just do what you feel like doing, and there's no battle there. You know, sometimes we should walk away from a church service feeling convicted because we're not right with God, and we were reminded of that, and we walked away and having to deal with that and get right with God. By the way, the worship of these gods would also rob God of what is his due, because they're bringing sacrifices and offerings to these gods, these other gods. They're bringing their tithes and their offerings, and they're giving them to these other gods instead of to the Lord God. And I would note here, when we embrace idolatry in our life, we spend our resources, whether it be money or our time or our energy, on those gods. And thus we have less to give to God. We spend our energy on those things that we put ahead of God, and then we don't have any energy left to serve God. Or we spend so much money on those things that, you know, we can't tithe, or we can't give, and we can't help those in need because we don't have any money left, because we've been spending it all on the indulgence of our flesh and these idols that we have in our life. And by the way, even the indulgence of the flesh is not necessarily sinful in the sense that, it becomes sinful. But the thing that we might be indulging in might not be sinful in and of itself. It becomes sinful when it dominates our life and takes away from our focus and our commitment to God. Now, many times it is sinful as well in and of itself, but an idol can be something that is neutral in and of itself, but it takes the place of God, and it causes us to give ourselves to it instead of to God. And so, and that's what's happening here. And by the way, God does not accept worship that comes from a divided, idolatrous heart. If there's idols in our life and we come and we want to worship God, but God says, you get rid of the idols first and then come and worship me. And so in the New Testament, we're admonished to flee from idolatry. Idolatry in Galatians 5:20 is one of the works of the flesh. It's the natural tendency of the old life that we had gave into before we were saved. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. If there's something that is a temptation to you to be an idol in your life, run away from it. Just put it out of your life. John would write in 1 John 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols, that is, guard against them. Be aware of the fact that you are in your old nature, your flesh is prone to idolatry. And so you have to be constantly guarding against. I want to be careful not to allow anything to become an idol in my life. I don't want to put anything ahead of God. I don't want to put anyone ahead of God. I want God to have first place in my life. I want Him to be on the throne of my life. I want to worship and serve Him with all of my heart. I don't want a divided heart. And so we need to flee from idolatry, and we need to guard against idolatry, recognizing that we have that tendency to idolatry. And so ask yourself this question this morning: is there any idolatry in your life? Do you have a divided heart? You do love God and you do want to serve God, but you also love something in this world and you're living for something in this world. And really, it's dividing your heart so that you can't really give God your full heart. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and the world. You cannot serve God and idols, no matter what the idol may be. It's either God or the idol, but not both. Is there something that you are putting ahead of God? Something you love more than God? Or something that, because of your enjoyment of it, it keeps you from serving God faithfully? You don't have the time or the energy or the resources to serve God because you've spent it all on something else in your life. And so there's the idolatry of Israel that challenges us. But then we need to note that God's response to that, we see the anger of God. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. God was angry. It's an intense anger against their sin. He was hot. And when we choose to live in disobedience to God, when we choose to worship something other than God or put something ahead of God, we will experience His anger. God is no different today than He was in that day. If we tolerate, if we embrace idolatry in our life, it angers God. Our God is a consuming fire. One day, He's going to turn His wrath on His enemies. But sometimes it's necessary for God to turn His anger on His own children. Now, stay with me, because I'll deal with that a little bit more in just a moment. But God turned His anger on His own people. And the way that He did that was that He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. He gave them over to the power of their enemies. In this case, two different enemies. They basically had a fight on two fronts, because the Philistines were to the west of them, the southwest. The Ammonites were to the east of them. And understand something about the text here. We're introduced to two different enemies who vex Israel at much the same time. But when we go on to read the rest of chapter 10, the vexation that we're reading about is from the Ammonites. Let me just note this. Look at the text for just a moment. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Okay, but then 18 years, this is speaking of the Ammonites. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt and they're coming into the Promised Land and they take possession of some of the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and Ephraim and Manasseh and I'm getting old, okay? And there was a day when I could just call this stuff up with no problem. And now sometimes I can't even remember what I used to remember. But anyway, there's 2.5 tribes of Israel on the east side of Jordan. They said, this land is good. We like this. We don't want to go into Canaan. We'd like to stay right here. And God said, okay, I'll let you have that land as long as you go help your brothers claim Canaan. Then you come back and you can stay here. So they stayed there, Ephraim, Manasseh, and there's one other. But anyway, so they're over there. Okay, that's the land of Gilead. And that's where the Ammonites also live, over in that area. So the Ammonite oppression begins there. For 18 years, the children of Ammon oppress the children of Israel. And verse 9, they even cross over the Jordan and fight against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. So not only are they for 18 years oppressing Israel on the east side of the Jordan, but they even crossed over and began to oppress them on the west side of the Jordan. So you got the Ammonites on this side. And for 18 years, before Jephthah brings deliverance, for 18 years the Ammonites are oppressing Israel. And then you have the Philistines, who begin at the same time. God gives them power over Israel as well. Their oppression of Israel lasted for 40 years. We come back to that when we come to the life of Samson. Samson hindered them, but he didn't stop them. It wasn't until the time of Samuel when there was a revival in Israel in the days of Samuel, and they went out against the Philistines and they were victorious and they subdued them. That's when the Philistine oppression ended. So the attacks that began for the children of Israel because of this return to idolatry, there's a twofold attack, and one lasts for 18 years, one lasts for 40 years. So that also tells us that Samson, as we come to him, is probably contemporary with Eli and the early days of Samuel. There's some overlapping there. Samuel is considered the last of the judges. He is replaced by Saul, the first of the kings. But God gave Israel, because of their idolatry, he gave them into the power of their enemies, two different enemies, and they were vexed, and they were oppressed, and they were sore distressed, the Bible says. The word vexed means to be broken in pieces. The word oppressed means to be crushed or bruised. To be sore distressed is to be between a rock and a hard place. Their life was hard. It was miserable. It was full of trouble. They're probably paying heavy taxes to their enemies. They may have been forced into servitude and slavery by their enemies. Some of them would have been killed by their enemies. There is financial hardship. They're physically, mentally, and emotionally distressed constantly. That's the result of their sin. That is God's chastening in their life. He allowed their enemies to have power over them, which resulted in that physical, mental, and emotional distress, which was continuous for 18 years from the Ammonites and 40 years from the Philistines. There's a constant day in, day out living with things. This is not the blessing of God. This is not the good life we once enjoyed. This is hard. This is difficult. This is not fun. It's miserable. But it's their fault, because they stubbornly went back to worshiping the idols and refused to repent. And God had no choice but in his anger to chasten them, because God would not allow them to continue in their idolatrous ways. And so when we find ourselves with a divided heart or a heart given over to idolatry, we will find that God is not pleased with us, and God will chasten us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God is no different today. He will chasten us. And I think the intensity of the chastening will depend upon two things: the depth of our sin and the stubbornness of our heart. But understand this, God was angry with them, but God's chastening was not vindictive. It wasn't that God is angry with them, and so I'm gonna make your life miserable because you have forsaken me, and so I'm angry, and so here, take this. That's not the point. God is not vindictive. He wasn't for them, and he won't be for you. When God chastens you, it's not because he's vindictive, not because he's upset with you, and he just wants to make your life hard because you hurt him, and so he's going to hurt you back. That's not it. That's our way. That's the fleshly way. Somebody is mean to me. Somebody does wrong to me. I'm going to do wrong to them. That's the flesh. God's not like that. God was angry because he knew what life could be for them. But it couldn't be if they're going to worship idols. And so in his anger, he chastens them because he wants to bring them to repentance, because he wants to pour out his blessing upon them, but he can't do it unless they are wholly committed to him. And so his chastening is not vindictive, but intended to lead to repentance. It was for them, it is for us. And so how does Israel respond to that? You have, thirdly, Israel's confession. You have Israel's idolatry and God's anger, and then you have Israel's confession. In verse 10, they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and we have served Baalim." They cried out to the Lord. It's a plea for help because they're in need. It's interesting how, when life got hard, they turned back to the Lord. You know, they didn't turn to those idols. They didn't cry out to Molech or Chemosh or Baalim. They cried out to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? We saw that this week. and people who probably would, many of them, not all of them, but many of them would mock the things of God or reject God or maybe even question God, but in a moment of crisis, everybody's crying out to God. And Israel was like that. Okay, we're in trouble, so let's ask God for help. And they admitted, hey, it's our fault. We have sinned against thee. We have forsaken God. We have served Balaam. They admitted their sin. But, you know, I've called this point Israel's confession, and we get there. But at this point, it's not true confession. It's an admission of their guilt, of their sin. But it's not a true confession because there's no repentance. All they're looking for at this point is relief. They're sorry for the consequences, but they're not sorry for the sin. They're sorry for what they are facing, but there's no indication, at least at this point, in that statement in verse 10, there's no indication that they are ready then to forsake their idols and serve God exclusively. And so the Proverbs 28:13 reminds us, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so God doesn't immediately say, okay, you sinned, but you've cried out to me for help, and so I'm going to help you. No, the Lord said to them, hey, let me remind you of what I did for you. Balaam and Ashtaroth and Milcom and Chemosh and all those other gods, they didn't do this. I did this. I delivered you. Matter of fact, I delivered you from their hands. I delivered you from the Egyptians under Moses when he led them out of Egypt, and from the Amorites, and that would have spoken of those kings they defeated on the east side of Jordan, as well as the kings they defeated in Canaan under Joshua. The Lord reminds them of what he had done. I've delivered you from the children of Ammon in the days of Ehud, even as we go back to chapter 3 to see that. He delivered them from the hand of the Philistines. That was Shamgar in chapter 3 and verse 31. He delivered them from the Sidonians, which probably refers to the time of Barak and Deborah, and from the Amalekites and the Manoites, which is probably a term for the Midianites, and that goes back to Gideon in chapter 6. God says, remember, I delivered from Egypt and from all these other enemies that you had. You cried out to me, and I delivered you when they oppressed you. I delivered you out of their hand. I did this. And how do you respond? You've forsaken me and served other gods. Look at all the blessings that I have given you. Why would you then forsake me for other gods? They didn't give you those blessings. Matter of fact, I gave you victory over those gods because the people that you defeated were the people that worshiped these gods that now you're worshiping as if they had any power. They can't do anything for you. So you know, you're not going to worship me. Go to them. I won't deliver you anymore. Go cry to the gods which you've chosen and let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Turn to them. Now again, God is not being vindictive. God is not pouting. God here is trying to impress upon them the futility of crying out after those other gods. Go to them and let them deliver you. Israel knows they're not going to deliver them. They know those gods are nothing. They know there's no help there. But that's the point God's trying to make. This is you want to worship those idols? Well, now there's a time of trouble. Why are you crying to me? Go to them. See if they'll help you. No, they're not going to help me. They have no help for me. There's nothing that they can do for me. And by the way, God again is being faithful. In Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 36, we read this, "The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone, there is none shut up or left. And he'll say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection." God said this is what he's going to do. When that time comes, he will deliver his people. But first, he's going to say to them, go to your idols. You've been worshiping them. Let them help you. And when then they come to the realization of that futility, now they're ready to repent. Because you do find in verses 15 and 16 that they did indeed repent. They said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. They admitted their sin. They acknowledged their sin. But the second thing, and this is a key to understanding repentance, they said, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. We will accept, Lord, whatever you do. We have done wrong, and we will accept the consequences of our sin. Lord, we are at your mercy. You're right. Those idols won't help us at all. So we turn to you, and we're just going to throw ourselves on your mercy, and we will accept whatever you do. We want your deliverance, but we'll accept whatever you give. And then they did forsake their idols. They put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord exclusively. Because again, God's chastening is intended to bring us to repentance, which includes not only the confession of our sin, agreeing with God that yes, indeed, what I have done is sin. It's wrong. But it also involves the acceptance of whatever punishment God would mete out, whatever chastening God would bring, the acceptance of that. Lord, you are right. Whatever you do, I was wrong, I have sinned, and whatever the consequences I face, whatever you allow me to face because of my sin, you are right. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to fight against you. You're right. In Leviticus 26, beginning verse 40, it says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, and if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. The prodigal, when he came to himself, said, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. I'll accept the fact that I messed up, and the price, the cost of that is I've lost the right to sonship. Now, the father restored him to his place as a son. God forgave him. But the point is, there was repentance in his heart because he was willing to accept the fact that his sin really should have resulted in the loss of sonship. Now, Israel's going to be delivered. God's going to give them relief. But they had to first of all admit, you know, everything is happening to us, we deserve. And if God doesn't bring any relief, he's right. We were wrong, not him. And he has a right to do whatever he chooses to do. And so again, they cry out to him for deliverance, and they leave it in God's hands to do whatever seemed good to him. And the last thing we need to note this morning is God's compassion. And so the soul of the Lord was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now, there's something significant here, and I just introduce it this morning. We'll come back to it next Sunday morning. But it doesn't say that, you know, the next thing that usually we read is, and so God raised up a deliverer. It doesn't say that. Matter of fact, it's interesting to me that when we come to chapter 11 and we read about Jephthah, it does not say that God called Jephthah. Now, God blessed and helped Jephthah, but the formula that you see in every other judge is God raised up this judge. God called this judge and ordered this judge to do it. And you don't see that with Jephthah. So we'll come back to that next Sunday morning. But I just note that all that they were, you know, as God is chastening them, he's not getting any joy out of the pain and misery that they're experiencing. His soul is grieved for Israel. There's no move on his part to deliver them, but he is grieved over what he's had to do to them. He knows the necessity of his chastening, but he is grieved by the pain that it brings. You can understand that if you're a parent and you discipline your child. And, you know, there's that old saying that of days past where the parent would say to the child, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And when you were a child, if your parent said that to you, you're thinking, yeah, right. But then you become a parent and you have to discipline your child, and then all of a sudden you understand exactly what your parents were saying. Because I have to do this. A child left unto himself brings his parents to shame. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but a rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I have to do this. But it doesn't bring me any pleasure or delight. I only do this because I know that ultimately it is for your good. Because the only way that you're ever going to do right and have character is to face the consequences of your sin. And so, but it's not fun. The pain that I'm inflicting upon you doesn't bring me any delight. The pain that God had to inflict upon his people doesn't bring him any joy. He is grieved. He understands the hurting of his people, and he cares. And even when he is severely chastening you, he doesn't delight in it. He delights in the knowledge of the good that it's intended to produce in you. No chastening, the Bible says, for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God's delight in chastening us is that he knows it will produce righteousness in us. But he hurts when we hurt, even when he's the one that has to inflict the pain. And I've referenced this verse several times, but in Isaiah 57, verses 15 and 16, we read this, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made." God says, I understand what this chastening is doing to you. And I understand that if there's not some relief at some point, your soul will fail. Your spirit would fail. You would die of despair. And so God is not going to cause you to be chastened any longer than is absolutely necessary to bring you to your knees and to turn to him. You know, as you look at this story and as you think about the book of Judges, even coming to this point, this is the fifth major judge. But you see the long suffering of God, because Israel repeatedly sins against him. And when they repent, he forgives them. But even before they repent, he never wrote them off. They were still his people. Even in the midst of their sin, even under his severe chastening, they're still his people. God is long-suffering with you. He may have to chasten you severely, but he will never disown you. You're his child. And no matter how grievously you might sin against him and how severely he might have to chasten you to bring you to your knees in repentance, he will never disown you. Because he is a gracious God, and your salvation and your standing before God are not determined by what you have done, but what Christ did for you. It is grace. In Isaiah 63, verses 15 and 16, we read these words, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not." The people of Israel in Isaiah's day were so grievously sinning against God. They said, you know, Abraham, our father, he might not accept us. He might want to disown us. Jacob might want to disown us. But thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Abraham might want to disown us. Jacob might not want to claim us as his children. But Lord, you will not forsake us. You will still claim us. Idolatry is a grievous sin in the sight of God. So let me challenge you this way. Examine your heart before God to see if there's any idols in your life. And if so, turn from them. Flee. Run away from them. And guard against it. Realize that it's always a danger for you. And so be guarding against it. And when you find God chastening you, whether it's because of idolatry or some other sin, when God has to chasten you, don't stubbornly resist. Don't spend 18 or 40 years under God's oppression just because you won't repent and turn back to God. When God convicts you, turn from that sin. Confess it to God and turn from it. And enjoy the fullness of God's blessing. Enjoy the joy of your salvation that God wants you to experience. It comes as you walk in humble obedience to him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you would examine our hearts before you this morning. Lord, if there is some idol in our life or idols we pray that you would expose them, that you would help us to see them for what they are, and then, Lord, by your grace and in your power, help us to turn from them, to give you that rightful place that is yours in our hearts. Lord, help us to guard against idolatry and not to think that we are stronger than we really are. Lord, may we be aware of the temptations of Satan, the allure of the world to worship their idols. May we guard against it and take whatever measures are necessary in our life to keep ourselves from idols. Lord, forgive us for those times we have resisted you and we have forsaken you and you have chastened us and we have persisted in our rebellion. Lord, help us to have humble hearts, to walk before you in humility. May we repent when you chasten us. And Father, again, we pray there may be one that's here today that does not know Christ as their Savior. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.